And so when you're reading verse 1 here, you have God in his sovereignty promising, again, the rain, the blessing, the clouds, for the vegetation for each man. And again, this was conditioned on their obedience to the Mosaic law set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And you notice in verse 2 here, he says, "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd." And when he says here the teraphim were little household idols. They were small, just a few inches high. I sent a picture out in my email of what these teraphim look like. And by the way, when you see the IM at the end of a Hebrew word, it is what makes it plural. It's what makes it plural. And Junior put a picture up of the teraphim to be seen there on the visual. And so you can see these little idols. They were very small, again, just a few inches high. They were just common household idols that represented the pagan gods that were worshipped. Verse 2 again of Zechariah 10:2, it says, "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams." The diviners, that is those who consult evil spirits, those who practice reading of omens, that sort of thing. And so he says here, the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. And there's always going to be those people in every society, and they're always going to seem to outnumber true believers and true prophets. But there's always going to be those people in society who will try to lead people away from God. And an example of this is found over in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, if you'll go over there with me. And by the way, God is, he allows these people to come and to do their practices, to test the hearts of his people. And he says that here in Deuteronomy 13. Let me read it. He says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder," gives you a sign or a wonder, that is, he does something miraculous. He performs some miraculous sign. Notice verse 2, "And the sign or the wonder comes true," that is, he does some miracle. He levitates a table or he does something miraculous. And it actually happens. Concerning which he spoke to you. And so then he's going to say something. He's going to perform the miracle. And then he's going to say, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them." So he performs a miracle, but then once he wows everybody, once he convinces everybody that he has some supernatural abilities, and the text admits that he does have these abilities. He gives a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true. But then he begins to lead them away from God, saying, "Let us go after other gods." And verse 3 of Deuteronomy 13 says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." Now catch this. "For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And so he's going to allow these false prophets, these dreamer of dreams, these performer of miracles to come into contact with God's people such that they will see these things. And he's testing God's people to find out what's in their heart as to whether or not they love the Lord with all of their heart and with all of their soul. In verse 4, he says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." So the performance of miracles by itself means really nothing. What you really have to listen to is the message. Because even though these diviners, these dreamers, these false prophets come along and they perform these signs or wonders, they then, in their message, tell God's people to go and to worship idols. And so they fail the doctrinal test, as it were, because God makes it very clear that we shall have no other gods before us. And so this is an example where these things do happen. Another example is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. When you enter the land your God, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That's sacrificing their children. Or one who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. So these were practices that were rejected. Also, Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. Verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 27, verses 9 and 10. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. So there were these false prophets, these people who saw what are called here lying visions and false dreams. And then he goes on to say, for they comfort in vain. They comfort in vain. That is, they come along and they tickle the ears and they tell people what they want to hear rather than the truth of what they need to hear. And a few examples of this is found in Jeremiah. We were already in Jeremiah, but there were false prophets in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, verses 13 through 15. We'll see some examples of this as well. Basically, the false prophets come along and they tell people what they want to hear rather than the truth of what God is actually saying. And in this sense, they comfort the people, but with a lie. They comfort the people, but with a false hope. And in this sense, they turn the people away from the Lord and from being obedient to the Lord. In Jeremiah 14, verse 13, it says, but ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword. So this was their false message, that you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Now, this was clearly in contradiction to what Jeremiah was asked to share prophetically, what the Lord was calling him to share. And that is that God was going to bring destruction. He was going to bring Babylon against them. But that was the message they didn't want to hear. It was the difficult message. But the false prophets were coming along and they're saying, oh, no, you're not going to see sword or famine. God is with you and I'm going to give you lasting peace in the land. That's what he tells them. Verse 14, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood, catch this, in my name. They're prophesying falsehood, but they're actually doing it in the name of God. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. The deception of their own minds. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there shall be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. In other words, God's word will come to pass. Jeremiah 23, we have another example. Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 23:16-17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. So they speak a vision of their own imagination. Verse 17, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. So again, a false message promising peace. And then Jeremiah 28, verse 15. Jeremiah 28, verse 15. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. And so that's very comparable to what, by the way, Jeremiah was a pre-exilic prophet who prophesied before the Israelites went into captivity. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. So apparently the false prophets existed before and after, and they both communicated lying visions and false dreams in order to comfort in vain. And then he goes on with the latter part of Zechariah 10:2. He says, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Because there is no shepherd. That is, there is no godly shepherd. There is no shepherd to lead them into God's will. And that was what God wanted. God wanted somebody who would communicate true knowledge and understanding. It's not in your notes here, but go to Jeremiah 3:15. Jeremiah 3:15. God says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on what? On knowledge and understanding, because that's what a true shepherd does. A true shepherd of God communicates the word of God, communicates the word of God in truth, in accuracy. And again, that's one of the reasons why I love expositional verse-by-verse Bible teaching, because it forces you to go through passages that you otherwise wouldn't go through, difficult passages. I mean, I sit and I read through Zechariah chapter 9 and chapter 10, and I wrestle. Now, there's sections of it that I look at and I say, well, that's straightforward, that's easy to read. I understand that. It doesn't require a whole lot of explanation, even though I do tend to kind of go on sometimes. But nonetheless, it's difficult. There's some challenging stuff in there. And by the way, Jesus was that kind of shepherd. Go over to Mark. Mark chapter 6, verse 35. This also is not in the notes, so I'm just kind of pulling this out here. But Mark chapter 10, verse 34. Mark 10:34. Because Jesus is described as the great shepherd, right? And in Mark 6:34 it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. There's your sheep. And he felt compassion for them. And by the way, how does that compassion manifest itself? It says here, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep. What? Without a shepherd. And how does he display his compassion? How does the great shepherd function? It says, and he began to teach them many things, because that is what a shepherd will do. A shepherd will feed God's people with knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. He will lead them into God's will. He will feed them with God's Word. He will seek to protect them from from dangers, from false teachers and false shepherds. A few other examples in Jeremiah 14, verses 13 through 15. Jeremiah 14, verses 13 through 15. Excuse me, I went to the wrong passage. Go to Jeremiah 10:21. Jeremiah 10:21. Jeremiah 10:21. It says, for the shepherds, that is the false shepherds, have become stupid. I love this translation. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord, therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is what? Scattered. And then Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. So these are false shepherds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my sheep. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. And so God is angry at these shepherds. He's angry at these false shepherds. And he says that right here in verse 3, Zechariah 10, verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. And these would be the false shepherds, the false shepherds. And the shepherds here would be broad, I think. I think it would refer to the rulers, the prophets, and the priests, all those who functioned in some leadership capacity. Because they were false. They were pursuing things other than God. They were prioritizing things other than God. And so they were leading people away from God. He says, my anger is kindled against these shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. I think there he's speaking about the leadership in Israel. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. His flock. And so ultimately the people of God are his people. They're his flock. And so God turns it around a little bit here. He says the house of Judah, he describes them, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. So God is going to accomplish what the shepherds are not. He's going to directly intervene. And so God here will make them strong, unlike the false leaders who weaken them. Now again, put yourself back in the shoes of the audience. Who is Zechariah talking to? Who are these people? Who are these Israelites? They've come out of Babylonian captivity. They're back in the land. They're facing opposition. They're dealing with the struggle of rebuilding a city in ruins, walls torn down. The temple is being reconstructed at this point, but they're still facing opposition. And what is being said here is, in effect, is look, the leaders, the shepherds have failed. They are not doing what they should be doing. So there's still failure even at this point. Now, Zechariah is succeeding. Haggai is succeeding. Zerubbabel, the governor. Joshua, the high priest. You have at least these four men who are pursuing the Lord. But God himself is involved in their lives. Now, he's working through these men, but God himself is involved directly with them. So even though you have these false shepherds that are functioning here, you have God himself directly involved in the lives of his people. He says, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. Again, this would have been a word of encouragement to them, that God himself will make them strong, unlike the false leaders who are failing. And then he says in verse 4, and I think here he's talking about future things. He's talking about the future coming of Messiah. He says, for from them who? Well, go back into the latter part of verse 3. He's talking about the house of Judah. From them will come what? The cornerstone. And I think here he's talking about Messiah. And then he says, from them the tent peg. Now, the New English Translation, or the NET Bible, translates it as the wall peg. And it could really be either one. Either it could be the tent peg that's used to stabilize the tent, or it could refer to a hook that was used inside the tent on which one hung a sword, a valuable weapon, or maybe something of value. So it could either be the tent peg or a wall peg or a hook, as it were. And he goes on to say, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler. Now, it's kind of a challenge to interpret this, but I take it that what he's talking about is not only Messiah, but also that from them every ruler, that is, everyone who rules with Messiah, all of them together. So again, put yourself in the shoes of the audience, that they would have understood that God is going to affect these things. He is going to bring these things to pass. He is, in effect, telling them about the future that he has for them. Verse 5, they, and that is they who rule with Messiah, will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, and again, for the Lord will be with them. So God is personally involved, and they're going to be successful because the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. Now, what is this talking about here? Well, I think that since we're talking about the future coming of the Messiah, I think it's talking about his second coming. So this reference to this battle, that the Lord will be with them and the riders on horses will be put to shame, it makes me think of the Battle of Armageddon when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. That it makes me think of the Battle of Armageddon when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. You can go with me over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And I think that this is what is being described here. And in Revelation 19:11 it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." So here you have this host that comes with him, those who come on these horses. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I'll stop there. The description of the battle is set forth in the next couple verses, in which he puts down not only human forces, but angelic forces. He must put down rebellion in order for him to rule. But I think that that is what is being described here in verse 5, this battle of Armageddon. Now, picking up in Zechariah 10:6, he says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah." Now, Judah refers to the southern tribes. Remember that when Israel was a nation, as a theocracy, that there was a time when they had kings upon the throne, Saul, David, and Solomon, and that was the time when the kingdom was united, the United Kingdom, when there was a king who ruled over all 12 tribes. But we know at the death of Solomon that the kingdom was divided, that the nation of Israel was divided between the 10 tribes in the north, between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, with the 2 tribes in the south. And the 10 tribes in the north became known as Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south became known as Judah. Now, sometimes there were other names used for the 10 tribes in Israel in the north. For example, the name of Joseph or the name of Ephraim. Sometimes they would use another name as a synonym for Israel in the north. And at this time in history, the 10 northern tribes had been destroyed in 722 BC, in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And so what is set forth here in verse 6, he says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph." Now Joseph, and we're going to see Ephraim here mentioned a little bit, is a reference to the northern tribes. Well, now this is interesting, because he says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them." Now, what he's describing here seems to be the reuniting of Israelites who at the time when Zechariah was writing were still split. In fact, the 10 northern tribes had been scattered, and the Assyrians brought in different people groups who came in and who intermarried. And that's how the Samaritans came about. We were talking earlier with Junior at John chapter 4, the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were the offspring, the offshoot of this intermarrying that took place between Israelites who were left in the land after they were destroyed by the Assyrians, when the Assyrians brought in these other people groups that intermarried with them. But here, God says that he's going to bring them back, and I take it he's going to bring them all back into the promised land. And why is he going to do this? Because they're sweet and lovely and wonderful? Well, of course not. That's not what the text says. The text says, because I have had compassion on them. In other words, he's going to do it because of who he is, and not because of who they are. He says, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. Because remember, they had been rejected. They had been disciplined. God did deal with the 10 northern tribes. They were judged and disciplined and scattered. Now, he dealt with the 2 southern tribes, with Babylon, when they were destroyed and sent into captivity in 586 BC. But portions of the Israelites who were in captivity were being brought back into the land. And so he's going to reunite them. But what he's talking about here is reuniting all of them. That he's going to bring them all back, that is, into the land. And he's going to do it because, well, because he has compassion on them. And they will be as though they had not been rejected. And he says, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Verse 7, Ephraim, here again a synonym for Israel in the north, will be like a mighty man. And their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and will be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Verse 8, I will whistle for them to gather them. Well, this is like God is the great shepherd, because this is what the shepherd would do. The shepherd would whistle. It was one way to gather the sheep together. And so he says, I will whistle for them to gather them together. And this is like a shepherd who calls for his sheep. For I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. Now the question arises as to when this will happen. When will God whistle and gather all of his people back into the land? Some see this as having happened right now, because Israel as a nation is back in the land. After having been out for over 1900 years, or at 1900 years, because in AD 70, Israel was destroyed when the Romans came in. Titus came in and destroyed the city and burned the temple, destroyed the temple. And today we have the Wailing Wall, which is actually not part of the temple. It's actually an outer wall that was built by Herod the Great. But the temple itself was completely destroyed. Josephus, in his history of the Jews, describes 1,100,000 Jews being killed and the remaining going into captivity. But basically, they were driven out of the land. And so when Israel came back and was formed as a nation after World War II in 1948, many take that to be this fulfillment of prophecy, that God has them back in the land. I question that, though. I question that because Israel right now is not gathered as a nation in belief, but they are gathered primarily in unbelief, that the vast majority are not believers and they are not walking as God would have them to walk. I think what is being described here is the gathering that will occur at the end of the tribulation, is what I take is being described here. That God will whistle to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. And so this will be during the time of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the tribulation, when he gathers his people together, that is the believing remnant who survived the tribulation, when they go into the promised land, when Jesus Christ is ruling on the throne of David. I take it that that is when this will happen. Now, the New American Standard Bible in verse 9 says, when I scatter them among the peoples. But the English Standard Version says, though I scattered them among the nations, which I think is a better rendering. Though I scattered them among the nations, they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and come back. And so this issue that God is going to preserve the Jews, he's going to preserve Israelites, even those that are scattered, they will be preserved among the nations of the world. And they will not only live, but they will come back. Come back where? Back into the land. They were coming back into the land in Zechariah's day. But not everybody returned. There were many who remained in Babylon and in other parts of the world. And that has been the history. Even today, you have a difference between what is called Ashkenazi Jews and Sephardic Jews. And Ashkenazi Jews are Jews from Europe, and Sephardic Jews are Jews from the Middle East. You have those two basic camps that are recognized in those different regions of the world. Of course, we have a lot of Jews here in America as well. But whatever land they're in at the time when God establishes his kingdom, they will come back into the promised land. They will come back into the land of Israel. And God says in verse 10, I will bring them back. And he will bring them back from various regions. He says here from the land of Egypt. Well, that was in the south. And gather them from Assyria. Well, that was in the north. He says, I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. So when he gathers them back into the land, apparently it's going to be kind of crowded in there. But he's going to bring them all back in. And this is an eschatological regathering of Israel. Eschatological is just simply a term that refers to a future or final event, a prophetic event. So this is God. This is something that God will accomplish. Again, his sovereignty, I will bring them back. And so not only were Israelites being brought back into the land in Zechariah's day, but the promise is that in the future he's going to whistle like a great shepherd, and he's going to bring them back from all regions of the world. Verse 11, and they will pass through the sea of distress. The sea of distress. Well, this language to me reminds me of them passing through the Red Sea. And God passed through with them, if you remember. And so when they went through, and this would have harkened back to an historical event, but this is something future. This is a future event. And they will pass through the sea of distress. Well, that sea of distress, I take it to be a reference to the time of the tribulation. Again, perhaps a question mark on that, but that's the way that I see that. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea. So God even controls the sea and the waves and the storms. Whatever sea of distress exists, he's in control. So that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Well, just as it dried up when they passed through the Red Sea. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. So the pride of Assyria, I think that's a reference to their military might. And the scepter of Egypt, their ruling class, will depart. So in effect, God promises to stop Gentile oppression. Now, right now, anti-Semitism is very high around the world. And I think that this is satanically motivated. We certainly don't agree with everything that goes on in Israel or among the Jews. I work with several Jews, and we have discussions, and I don't agree with everything that comes out of their mouth, their political views, their social views, and so on. But at the same time, I realize that they are the covenant people of God. And I'm very careful with regard to how I interact and how I deal with Israelites. I take Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 very, 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 very seriously, if I can put enough verys in there. And this is part of the Abrahamic promise that God makes concerning his descendants. And in Genesis 12:3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And this is God's involvement upon Abraham and his descendants, to bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And I see here, I see God distributing that, that when he says, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, this is in effect God dealing with them. He will stop that Gentile oppression. Again, that will come to an end when he establishes the millennial kingdom. And then in verse 12, he says, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will, what? They will walk. That is, they will walk in obedience to his will. And that's one of the reasons why I think that this is eschatological, referring to the millennial kingdom, because this regathering, one of the characteristics is that he will strengthen them and that they will walk. In his name they will walk. And right now we don't see that. We see them in the land, and this could be all stage setting. Certainly it's the sovereignty of God. One would in no way exclude that. Certainly it's the sovereignty of God that has them in the land. But is this is them being in the land now the fulfillment of this verse? I don't think so. I think that that is still future, and I think God will call all Israelites, for wherever they are, back into the land, and they will be called back in belief, not unbelief. And they will be called back to walk in obedience, to walk in his will, not to walk in unbelief, as I think many are today. So again, verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. All right, well, let's take up the summary here and any questions we might have. So in Zechariah chapter 10, God promises to bless his people if they will obey him and turn from their idols and false shepherds. And then he encourages them. And again, I keep driving that point, but you have to think from their perspective. How would they have been encouraged by this? Well, they would have known that God had a future and a hope for them, that there was a future for them. And yes, he had disciplined them. Yes, life was difficult. But guess what? There's a future. There's a hope there. And that would have been very encouraging to them. And so he encourages them with promises of future millennial blessings. So God opens with a call to his people to look to him for blessings, and to turn from the idols and false leaders who were leading them away from the Lord. The Lord said, for the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd, and my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. Idolatry is the sin of substitution, in which we devote ourselves to worship something or someone in the place of God. It is foremost a sin of a covetous heart that leads us to desire more than what God provides, and to trust something or someone lesser than God to satisfy our wants and needs. The believer who is satisfied with God is content with what he has. But the covetous heart is never content and always seeks more. More such as money, success, friends, etc. And they seek this in order to feel secure or to please the flesh. In spite of their failings, God has a future for his people, and it is to make them majestic, Zechariah 3:10 says. But only in connection with their future Messiah. God declares, I'm reading Zechariah 10:4, from them, that is from Judah, will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. I have a great quote here by Dr. Thomas Constable from his expository notes on the Bible. He says, from the house of Judah would come the cornerstone of the building. And this would, he talks about as the kingdom. The building is the kingdom. Which he would build, namely Messiah. The cornerstone, Hebrew pinna, was a figure of a leader who would stabilize a nation and keep it from sliding down a slippery slope. Messiah would also be like a tent peg, in that he would hold the tent firmly in place. The Hebrew word also describes a peg inside a tent on which people hung beautiful things that glorified their homes. Messiah would also be Yahweh's bow by which he would destroy his enemies. All of these figures picture the strong, stable, victorious, and trustworthy nature of Messiah's rule. And that's where verse 4, in effect, almost becomes the hinge verse for this chapter, because it shifts away from what the Israelites were dealing with in Zechariah's day with these false teachers, these diviners, this idolatry that was still part of the culture, that hadn't been completely expunged from the culture, even though it's that those things that drove them into captivity. They still carried them with them into captivity and returned back into the land to some degree. And though God is addressing that, he's addressing issues at the time, but he's also providing a future. And in this section here that relates to Messiah would certainly provide that. And so closing out with the final paragraph, when Messiah returns at his second coming and leads his people in battle, they will tread down their enemies. And the divided tribes of Judah and Israel will be reunited, and they will rejoice in the Lord. This will occur when God reunites his people, when he whistles for them as a shepherd calls for his sheep, and he brings them back into the land. He declares this will happen after they've passed through the Sea of Distress, which likely refers to the time of the tribulation. You can read about that in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. At the time God establishes his millennial kingdom, he declares, "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk." The kingdoms of this world and those who make up their citizenry do not have the answers or resources for our biggest problems in life. And we eagerly look forward to the return of Christ, who alone will make the world a better place. Until then, we must let our lights shine as brightly as possible. We must speak God's truth, walk in his love, and share the gospel of Christ with those who might come to believe in Jesus and be saved out of this fallen world. Just like in Zechariah's day, there is no perfect time. There is no perfect kingdom. We certainly don't have that in our age. And to look to man as the answer to all of our problems, I think it's a false hope. And so we look forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to that kingdom that he will establish on the earth, a kingdom marked by peace and righteousness. But until then, we have our marching orders. We have our mission. We have the things that we're called to do. And first and foremost in that is to share the gospel, to proclaim that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. And not only that, but to display the qualities of Christ that we are called to live out in this world, and qualities of truthfulness, of faithfulness, commitment, of patience, kindness, gentleness, certainly love. And these are the things that we are called to display. And in that sense, we let our light shine in the world, that others might see, that they might come to believe in Christ as Savior, and to turn to him, the only one who really has the true answers for life and is the only one who provides a true hope and a future for anybody who would turn to him. Well, that closes out Zechariah chapter 10. Hopefully we understand a little bit better after the message than before.